Your Bible, if you would, Proverbs 20, you should know this verse by heart. Proverbs 20, you're going to have to bear with me, I don't know why, but my allergies have been absolutely insane today, so I don't know why today, all of a sudden, it's worse than it has been any other day, but I've coughed and sneezed and done all that glorious. One day we'll get to heaven. There won't be any more allergies.
Amen. Amen.
No pollen in heaven. That ought to be a song. Amen. No pollen in heaven. Need a Southern Gospel group and get that together. No pollen in heaven. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We started, as you know, a series last week on Wednesday nights. We're going to be talking about Christian living in the 21st century. I guess we could think about it that way. We're going to work on some practical things, work some on emotional stuff as well, and we'll probably jump back and forth between the two to kind of break it up a little bit. We started with alcohol. You say, well, why did we start there? I said last week, and I wasn't joking, because it starts with an A. So we started at alcohol. There's a whole list of stuff we could have started with. I was telling somebody the other night, when it comes to all the stuff that you could deal with today that we face in our time, and all the stuff about why we do things, why we don't do things, how to deal with this, how to deal with that, you almost feel like you're being hit with a fire hose. There's so much stuff coming at you today that it's hard to even, when you got one message of service, it's hard to even begin to deal with all of it. But we're going to try to deal with what we can of it. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to finish up alcohol tonight. I'm not spending weeks on each of these things. Number one, I love the Bible. There's just other stuff I'd rather deal with, but I recognize we need to deal with this. So we're going to. We're just not going to take weeks for each of these because we got a lot to cover. So Lord willing, we'll finish it up tonight. So let's pray. Father, as we come to pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word. Lord, we are certainly a culture. I'm not saying that us as Christians, but as a culture, we are certainly awash in alcohol, and everywhere we turn, it's there. It's such a part of the culture of the time that we're in. Some of the things we looked at last week, as I said, we could sit here all night and talk about statistics, and we think about how many are killed on the highways, how many are picked up for driving while intoxicated, and the child abuse, the effect it has on homes and marriages. Lord, we are just surrounded by it. And so I pray that you help us to get some wisdom from your word about how we as Christians are to deal with it and how we're to respond to it. And so I pray that you'll make us wise concerning this from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing, I guess. We're not going to go back into all the stuff we talked about last week. We're not even going to try to review it, because we covered a lot of territory last Wednesday night. And so if you weren't here, you need to just go back and listen to it, because we don't have time to go back into it. We talked about fermentation and how alcohol is not something that just comes about naturally. Man has to make it. It has to be made. And we talked about all of that last week. And as I said, we could have buried you under statistics last week. We could also, of course, talk about the effect of it on the body, in both large and small amounts. Some effects on the body are immediate. Some are more prevalent with the more that you drink. Healthline says that the following, these are some of the results of consuming alcohol on the body. Feelings of relaxation or drowsiness. That's why if you drink very much, many times people are killed in car wrecks, or usually the person under the end. Let me say this. There's a difference between driving drunk. A lot of people don't drive drunk. It's driving under the influence or driving while intoxicated. You don't have to be drunk to be impaired when you're driving. And part of that's because alcohol makes you drowsy. People drink too much and they fall asleep at the wheel. It brings a sense of euphoria or giddiness. Of course, it's a false sense of euphoria. It's a chemically induced sense of euphoria, just as if you smoke marijuana. Changes in mood. If you've ever dealt with many people under the influence, I kind of talked about that last week, the experiences I've had, how some people become a completely different person as a result of the influence of it. Here's the dangerous part for us as Christians, not that those aren't dangerous. It lowers inhibitions. It causes impulsive behavior, slowed and slurred speech, nausea and vomiting, and oftentimes as a result of dehydration because alcohol dehydrates the body, diarrhea, everybody's favorite, head pain, changes in hearing, vision, and perception, loss of coordination, trouble focusing, making decisions, loss of consciousness, gaps in memory, and so forth. And Healthline states, as Lancet and some of the other journals indicate, they state that some of these effects can show up as soon as one drink for some people. You know, we get the impression you have to just drink a ton for this stuff to affect you, but some people are affected more so than others, and with some it affects some people after one one drink. And I'm not going to list all the long-term effects because it's a long list, but they say, again, Lancet, some of the journals say that the effect, long-term effect of alcohol shows up in nearly every function and nearly every organ of the body when it comes to the impact on long-term use of alcohol. There's a reason that right now there's a push. We'll see, you know, the alcohol industry is a pretty big industry, but there's a push right now to get warning labels placed on alcohol bottles, just like there are on cigarettes. And of course, JFK Jr. is pushing for that we get warning labels. Should be warning labels on there. We should go after alcohol like we went after cigarettes. Matter of fact, I wish we'd go after alcohol more than we went after cigarettes. I'm no fan of smoking. I don't have any desire to smoke. But as I've said before, I would rather meet a smoker on the highway than a drinker on the highway. Most people have never been killed by somebody smoking a cigarette driving down the road. And so I wish they would get, I hope they do that. Not that people are going to pay any attention to it, but it would certainly be something at least. And the Lancet Journal, Healthline, all these other medical journals, and I said this last week about the stuff I threw out last time, they're not the Bible. I understand that. But the effects alone ought to be enough for any Christian to steer clear of alcohol as a beverage in any amount. Just the effects of it. Just the inhibition, impulsive behavior, lack of ability to make good, solid decisions. All those things are reasons why. We don't need any help making bad decisions, right? We don't need any help doing the wrong thing or making wrong choices. We don't need any help with impulsiveness. All right, I don't need anything to chemically make that worse in my life. And so we as God's people, that ought to be enough. If nothing else, the only way to 100% guarantee or ensure that you'll never become an alcoholic is what? Never take a drink. If you don't take a drink, and people foolishly say this all the time, well, I'm just going to drink in moderation. I'm just going to drink socially. I'm not going to drink. Well, nobody sets out and goes, I'm just going to become an alcoholic. And you just never know until you start drinking. So the only way to 100% guarantee it, which seems like a wise thing to me, is not to take a drink at all. And considering the effects on the body and decision-making, it's just not worth the risk. It just isn't worth the risk to deal with. Now, are there other things that affect the body? Are there other things that become addictive? You know, are processed sugars good for you? You know, are bad fats good for you? Are there other things that aren't good for you? Well, sure. But what's any of that got to do with the effect of alcohol? Just because other stuff is bad for me doesn't mean that I should go ahead and consume all these bad things for me. Plus, you're not likely to get arrested or kill somebody on the highway because you ate a donut. All right? But you might do it if you've been drinking alcohol. All right? So sure, there are other substances that aren't good for us and addictive for, but it has nothing to do with alcohol. It doesn't justify it. Doesn't make alcohol better. All right? You follow me? So just because other things are bad too doesn't mean that, everything's bad. Might as well drink, some of that too. So again, these aren't Bible, but it's all reasons, just in the sense of reason, why God's people should stay away from. Now, we already covered a lot of this last time, but I want to see a little more tonight and get into a few of the New Testament references that sometimes are discussed by Christians who want to promote this idea that it's okay to drink socially. I said this last week. I don't know of any Christian who would ever get up and say, well, it's okay to get drunk. Well, no Christian in their right mind is going to say that or believe it. But there are Christians who promote the idea that it's okay to drink socially as long as you don't get drunk. And they use some of these New Testament references. As I mentioned last week, one of the favorite is when Jesus made water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, so therefore it must be okay at least to drink socially. And we'll look at a few more of these verses in the New Testament, see what they say here in just a minute. But just real quick, I do want to look at one more thing real quickly, and then we'll get into the New Testament references. You know, it's assumed by some that all references in, and I said this last week, that all references to wine in the Bible are referring to alcohol. And we talked about last week that that is not true. It absolutely is not true. We looked at a lot of verses that in which we demonstrated that wine is a generic term that refers either to alcoholic wine or to non-alcoholic wine, or I shouldn't say non-alcoholic wine, grape juice, pulse, must, that isn't has not yet fermented. And so the Bible uses the word, you have to get into the context to figure out which way that it's used. Now, this is especially true when the Bible mentions man being cheered or encouraged by wine. And there are references in the Bible where it talks about man being cheered by wine, by being encouraged by wine. And of course, some people take those verses and say, well, obviously that has to be intoxicating wine. That's why you would be cheered. That's why you would be encouraged by it. And they take those references and say that, you know, that there's an idea that, you know, wine, this grape juice or pulse certainly couldn't cheer you. And so it must be referring to alcoholic wine. But that's not true at all. The juice, the must, which is the boiled down juice, the pulse of grapes in biblical times, especially when it was newly pressed and first came out of the press, it represented plenty. It represented a blessing. It represented, we saw this a little bit last week, it represented God's blessing in the area of substance. God's blessed us in the field. God's blessed our substance. God's blessed us with provision. And in a time where agriculture was everything, you know, that was a blessing. When God blessed you in the field, that was a blessing when you had to grow everything you ate. Look over in Proverbs chapter 3. You know, look over there if you will. A few examples of this, like last week, got some turning to do here. The grape in the field, the juice from it, this must, which is after they boiled it down in order to preserve it. All of these things were seen as extremely encouraging, a blessing, cheering. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, Proverbs 3, verse 5, says this, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And it shall be, if we depart from evil, acknowledge him, let him direct our paths, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of thine increase, and so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with what? New wine." Again, this is the idea of being encouraging. He says, if you trust God with your substance, honor God with your substance, then God will bless you with your substance. And you don't get wine out of the press, all right? You get juice out of the press. And he says, your presses will burst forth with new wine. It was to be encouraged. It's a cheering time when your press bursts forth with wine, all right? We go to Walmart and buy it off shelf, so we don't pay much attention to it, but they processed it. And as a result of that, this is the first fruits, the increase, their barns were filled. And if you were in this time, that would be an encouraging, cheering time, all right, when your barns were filled. Genesis chapter 27, we looked at this verse last week, Genesis 27, quickly here so we can get on with this. Genesis 27, went pretty long last week, I don't want to do that this week. Genesis 27, we saw this last week when Isaac blessed Jacob. This was to be an encouragement, cheering to Jacob. In Genesis 27, verse 26, "And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him and smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, this is the smell of my son. Verse 28, therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine." And again, this was a blessing. He was going to give him plenty of corn. This was a blessing on the growth of the field. This was a blessing on that which the dew of heaven and the fatness or the growth of the land produced. Well, what did it produce? It produced the dew of heaven, the fatness or the bounty of the earth, produced corn, produced wine. Listen, heaven and the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth does not produce alcohol. Right. Right? It takes a man to make alcohol. It produced wine. And again, this was to be a great blessing, a great encouragement to him, that his ground was going to bring forth plentiful, and he would be blessed. Look over in Deuteronomy 7. I don't remember if we used this one last week or not. Deuteronomy 7. I struggled to which ones to put in because there were so many we could look at. Deuteronomy 7. In verse 11, Deuteronomy 7, verse 11, God promised blessing. This is an encouragement to keep his commandments. In 27, or chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day and do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He also will bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thy oil and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And thou shalt be blessed above all people." Again, this is the idea that it was to be an encouragement, a cheer to them. This is a promise for faithfulness and obedience. God promised that he would bless the fruit of their womb. He says, "And therefore they would be multiplied. I will multiply thee when I bless the fruit of thy womb." And he also says, I'll bless the fruit of thy land. And of course, the blessing on the land was the abundance of corn, the abundance of wine, the abundance of kine, and the abundance of sheep in the land. And so this again was to be an encouragement and a blessing. Look over in Proverbs 3. Again, all these things are centered on this idea of cheering and encouraging. I guess in some way it's hard for us to get because we're not agrarian, whatever. We don't grow, we're not a culture who grows everything we eat. And so as a result of that, somebody grows it, we just don't grow it. But as a result of that, it's hard for us, I guess, to grasp just how, especially in this time when there was no parachute, there was nothing to fall back on. If you didn't grow it, you starved. And so it was a blessing to them. We see a similar general blessing in Proverbs chapter 3, in verse, where are we here? Proverbs, oh, I'm in Psalms. No wonder I can't find it. Proverbs 3, the allergies are getting to my brain. There we go. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Well, we already read that, didn't we? Verses 5 through 10, thy barn shall be full. Again, that's a general promise of blessing. Go over to Psalm 104. See, I knew that's where we should have been. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 13. He watereth the hills, Proverbs 104, verse 13. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's hearts. And so again, he talks about wine, which he gives to make man glad. He's not, God doesn't say, let me give you a shot, yeah. All right? And then you'll be happy, you'll be glad. Let me give you a little whiskey and you'll be glad. A little wine, you'll be glad. Of course, in context, he's talking about the fruit of the ground that God blesses us with and grows out. And he says that these things they cheer a man when they have their substance and all that they need. And then in Psalm 4, we're going down to the New Testament here, Psalm 4. This kind of overlaps a little bit with what we talked about last week. But Psalm 4, the blessing of wine is related to the field that cheered those who were blessed by it. And Psalm 4, in verse 6, it says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? It says, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And he talks about God's made me more glad even than the increase of wine, the increase of the juice and all that was involved in that. Now, all of these references, and we could have looked at a lot more, but all these references to how wine or grapes or juice or pulse or must, they're all references to how it was greatly blessed. And, you know, the unfermented wine was an encouragement to the people that day. God was blessing, and they were experiencing plenty, which is the idea, and so it cheered them. These aren't references to the momentary Listen, these are not references. We talked about the gladness of the heart. These are not references to the momentary passing effect of intoxicating drink. All right, intoxicating drink may make you glad for a little bit because you forget your troubles, you lose sense of what's important in your life, you make bad decisions, you pay for it later. All right, but at the same time, this is not temporary gladness. This is God's blessing on the substance of people. And God says that this was an encouragement. It was a cheer to the people when the produce came in. And part of that was their wine. And a lot of it was the blessing of God on their obedience. And so we see these references to non-alcoholic, unfermented wine as a cheering thing to people. So it doesn't have to be alcohol to make you glad. All right? It doesn't have to be. And the Bible certainly indicates that. So let's look at some of these New Testament references. When we come to the New Testament, we're not to assume that references to wine suddenly become intoxicating. And of course, many people instantly believe that all references to wine in the New Testament, just like in the Old, are references to fermented, intoxicating wine. And they don't become intoxicating just because we cross over the book of Malachi 400 years and into the New Testament. All right, these references are still the same. They can be wine, alcoholic, or unfermented, one or the other. So we're just going to look at a few of the references that pop up in the New Testament that people sometimes point to. Matthew chapter 11, look over there if you will. The first of these is the reference to Jesus eating and drinking. Matthew chapter 11, we see this reference to Jesus eating and drinking. Now, I'm not saying that everybody takes this passage and says it's okay as a Christian to drink. I'm saying some people take this passage and from it come up with the idea that it's okay to casually drink. Now, let me say it again. I don't think any Christian, I don't know, things are weird today. So there may be somebody out there that says, yeah, if you want to go tie one on, you know, that's fine. If you want to go get drunk as a Christian, forget your problems, well, go right ahead. There may be somebody out there like that, but I don't think that's what most Christians believe, do you? Even if they think it's okay to drink, I don't think any Christian in their right mind is going to go, it's okay to go get drunk. But again, there are those who do defend it. And one of the verses that some of them use is Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Excuse me. But what went ye?" Let me get a drink. Just water. Matthew chapter 11. I feel better now. Verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So Jesus here is talking about the end of the sacrificial law that came up to the time of John. Of course, it changes with John because John begins to preach the gospel. He's the first preacher of the gospel. And it goes on, says this, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" They don't get it. "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her..." "Wisdom is justified of her children." Now again, some people take this verse and say, well, obviously he was drinking wine. He was drinking alcoholic wine because the Pharisees accused him of being a wine bibber, which simply means a drinker of alcoholic wine. Now, John, we're told here that John the Baptist had been known for his austerity. You know, John had been known for his strict separated lifestyle, his strict separation. And even more so, of course, with him being a Nazarite, which he was. And in Matthew 11, in verse 18, Matthew 11, verse 18, it says he came neither eating or drinking. And of course, they accused him of being a devil. Luke's account in Luke 7 says that he was neither eating bread nor drinking wine. It just says drinking in Matthew, but it says drinking wine in Luke chapter 7. Now, clearly, he ate and drank something. All right. So the point is that he didn't eat in excess and he didn't drink among sinners and publicans. He wasn't a wine bibber. He didn't drink wine and he didn't drink among publicans and sinners. And as a result of that, the Pharisees said, my, what a godly man. What a holy man. Someone we should listen to. Somebody who preaches and practices what he believes. No, he says he's a devil. And of course, they accused him of being a devil. Well, when Jesus came, he was a Nazarene, but not a Nazarite, and as John had been. And so he didn't live as an austere life as John did. That resulted in the charge of the Pharisees and the lawyers in verse 19, where it says that, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And so they accused him of this. Now, Jesus did come eating and drinking among the publicans and the sinners. There's no doubt about that. In verse 19, that's certainly true. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Pharisees and the lawyers, of course, tried to use this like children taunting one another in verse 16 and 17. This passage isn't our subject. The drinking is our subject. But they taunted one another, you know, or they chided one another. You know, this is kind of that. You know how people are sometimes with gotcha questions, and we got you in a gotcha situation. Well, I'll ask this, now I've got him, or I've got this person in this situation. And this is where they thought they had Jesus, you know, and they talked about children taunting each other. And so they thought they had some kind of gotcha situation with Jesus in verse 16 and 17. Now, the actual point of the passage is that it didn't matter how Jesus came, didn't matter what he said, didn't matter what he did, nothing was going to satisfy their questions because they didn't want an answer. They'd already made up their mind, and so they weren't looking for an answer. They weren't interested in information. It was all about asking questions and putting Jesus in a spot where no matter what he said, it was going to prove their point. All right? And so that was the point of the passage. Now, I mentioned this passage because some use it to point out that to reach the publicans and the sinners, Jesus was drinking some intoxicating wine. To meet the publicans and sinners where they were, you know, to be one of them, to show them that he cared about them, to reach them, then obviously when he went to their homes, the homes of these publicans and sinners and their dinners, obviously he must have been drinking alcohol as they were. And so they get this accusation of Jesus being a wine bibber. So clearly he must have been drinking it. Does this make sense to you? And this is what some people say. Now, the Pharisees, they were not accusing him of drinking must. They weren't accusing him of drinking this pulse drink or drinking some sweet grape drink of the day. They were accusing him of being wine bibber, of drinking alcohol. And so, according to some, that's what he was doing. Now, they would say he wasn't getting drunk, but he was doing it to be, you know, to reach these publicans and sinners and to be one of them, if you want to think about it that way. Look in Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23. You all follow me so far? Proverbs 23. John came not drinking. Jesus came drinking. So that obviously means he must have been drinking alcohol in contrast to John. In Proverbs 23, it says this in verse 18, Proverbs 23, in verse 18, it says, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among what? Wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall be a cloth of a man with rags. Sounds like some of the stuff Healthline says will happen to you. And so we see this is the same accusation the Pharisees were making about Jesus. He was a drunkard, he was a wine bibber, a drinker, and a glutton. It's the same exact thing that the Pharisees were saying. So based on what the Pharisees said, some professed to believe that Jesus must have been drinking alcohol, in moderation, obviously, in an effort to fit in and reach the people of his day. Now, the Pharisees were certainly mischaracterizing it. You know, they were trying to make him out to be a drunkard. But obviously that wasn't the case, but he was trying to reach publicans and sinners. Now, I'm sure, again, no one would say that he got drunk, but some believe he apparently at least shared a drink. Now, there are several issues with this passage, as you might suppose. There's some issues with this. First, this text is a charge laid by his enemies. It's his enemies who are accusing him of being a wine bibber. It's his enemies who are accusing him of being drunk. The same people that accused John the Baptist of being a devil, a verse or two before, are now accusing Jesus of being a drunkard, of being a wine bibber. So that should be a red flag immediately. Should be a red flag immediately. Secondly, if we're going to accept their charge of drinking intoxicating wine, then we also have no choice but to accept their accusation of him being a glutton. He's accused of both. So if he's drinking, if he's a wine bibber, if he's drinking alcohol, then he must have also been a glutton as well. Again, these are accusations by his enemies. All right. So you can't pick and choose. He's got to be drinking and overeating or none of the above. Now, Jesus, we know this. Jesus did make himself a friend of sinners. He made himself a friend of publicans in order to reach him with the gospel, but he still maintained a separation from their lifestyle. He did not adapt to publicans and sinners, right? He didn't adapt himself to their lifestyle. We'll get to why Jesus didn't drink later, because the Bible is very clear that Jesus would not have touched alcohol. And so we know that, but we again see these are accusations made by his enemies. If you're going to accept that he's a wine bibber or a drinker, then we're going to have to accept that he was a glutton. And Jesus, while he was a friend of sinners, he never accommodated any other kind of sin. He never accommodated any other kind of behavior of the publicans and sinners to reach them. And he certainly didn't accommodate them by drinking with them. I'm pretty sure Jesus could enter into the home of publicans and sinners and associate with them without drinking. Amen. Matthew chapter 9. Look over there if you will. Matthew chapter 9. Another reference to wine in the New Testament is this pretty well-known reference to new wine in old and new bottles. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth the master with publicans and sinners?" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He goes on and says this, "But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then came to him the disciples and say of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast." Things are about to change, is what he's saying. Verse 16, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." In other words, if you've got an old worn out piece of material, especially in that day, you know, they didn't have the materials we do today, but especially in that day, if you have an old worn out garment, you don't put a brand new patch in it somewhere, because the new patch is just going to rip out. And both will be ruined. Your patch and your outfit will be ruined as well. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved." So we don't have time to get into this text. So just to summarize, here's what's going on. Again, just to quickly summarize, that the Pharisees were stuck in the law and the old sacrificial system. They're still stuck under the law and the sacrifices. But Jesus has come now, and he's bringing in something new. And he's going to offer himself as the once and for all sacrifice. He's going to fulfill all the Old Testament sacrificial laws, and they will no longer be needed, because Jesus will fulfill the sacrificial part. So law and grace cannot survive in the same space. Do we believe that? Law and grace can't. Paul makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? That grace X's out law, law X's out grace. So law and grace can't survive in the same place. And so he gave two illustrations here to show that trying to hang on to both destroys both. If you try to hang on to law and grace, you ruin both grace and the law, right? Because they don't fit together. They're like oil and water, as the old saying goes. And so he gives two illustrations here. The one, of course, is about the cloth. He says if you try to take the new material, grace, and put it into the old garment, law, he says it will be rent and you just ruin both. Then he gives us the illustration of the wine and the bottles. Now I want you to notice that first of all, in this passage, we see exactly what I have been saying all along, and that is that wine can refer to alcohol or non-fermented juice. Both the word can refer to either one. And that's certainly seen in this verse. Because notice verse 17. Y'all tuned in? You need to listen for a minute. All right, verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out. The thought here is, by some, that you can't put this stuff into old bottles because fermentation produces gases, if you've heard this preached before. And if the bottle's old, then the gases will burst the bottle because the bottle's not strong enough to hold it. There's a problem with that interpretation of this passage. And that problem is, look in verse 17 again, men do not put new wine into old bottles. The point is made in verse 17, again, that fermentation of the juice produces alcohol, which will burst the bottle. But notice, if new wine is a reference to alcohol or fermented juice, then it has already been fermented. Does that make sense? If new wine is a reference to alcoholic wine, then it's already been fermented.
Right. Right.
And so it doesn't matter what bottle you put it in.
Right.
Because if it's already fermented, it doesn't produce gas, and you can put it in any old bottle that you want to. Is this making sense? So when it talks about new wine, it's not talking about alcohol. It's talking about unfermented juice. Right? Because if it was alcohol, it wouldn't matter what bottle that you put it in. Because it had already fermented. And again, it doesn't make any difference what bottle you put it in. Fermentation would have already happened, so you can put in any bottle you want. So new wine's not a reference to alcoholic wine, but it's a reference to unfermented juice, sweet juice of some kind that hasn't yet undergone fermentation. Now, the reason why you put new wine or juice or pulse in a new bottle and not in an old bottle is because when you put this juice in this bottle, you want to preserve it in its natural state. You want to preserve it as new wine. You can't put it into an old bottle because an old bottle would likely be contaminated. It would be contaminated with sugar because it's already been used. So it would likely be contaminated with saccharin, sugar, leaven, some kind of organic material that once you put it in there, it would begin to ferment. Because if it had sugar in it left over from whatever was in it before, the juice that was in it before, it could create fermentation. And then you would be in trouble. The bottle would burst. So the reason you put it in a new bottle is because a new bottle is not contaminated. There's no contamination in a new bottle, and so you put it in a new bottle so that way you can seal it and you can maintain your pulse or your juice, and you can pour some out and dilute it. Whenever you want to drink your juice, you can do so without being concerned about bursting your bottle. If you put this juice in a contaminated bottle, it's likely going to ferment, and your old bottle, you're going to lose both your bottle and your juice. Does this make sense to us? And so you had to use a new bottle, which was uncontaminated. And then you could save both your juice and your bottle. So again, this is a reference to the fact that this is not alcohol, because if it was alcohol, it wouldn't matter what bottle you put it in. And they put it in a new bottle to keep it from turning or keep it from fermenting so that therefore you could save both. In keeping with Jesus' illustration, the gospel had come by a new way. It wasn't contaminated by the old works or the old law system because this would be a new and living way. And else both the law and the grace would be destroyed. And so again, this is an example again of juice being put into these bottles, a picture again of the fact that what Jesus came to do was new, it wasn't contaminated by the old, and therefore it would be a blessing. Amen, you with me? Now again, we don't have time to go into all these in detail, but look over, thirdly, we see wine in the Lord's Supper. We already touched on this last week, but look over in Exodus chapter 12. I'm going into detail again about this because we touched on it last week. Exodus chapter 12. And Jesus wasn't giving us instructions on how to make alcohol in our previous text, but how to preserve new wine, which almost is always a reference to juice, new wine is. The Lord's Supper and wine. There are a number of Baptists, even Baptists, used to be a thing with Texans. I don't know what in the world, why it is with Texas Baptists, but there used to be they referred to them as wine bibbers. They weren't really wine bibbers. Wine bibber refers to somebody who's drunk. But there were a lot of churches down through Texas and Arkansas that used to use, or still do, I'm sure, use alcohol in the Lord's Supper. And so there are people who do that still today. And of course, Protestants, almost all, I don't know of any Protestants that just, there might be some, but I don't know of any Protestants that just use juice. Or almost all Protestants use wine, alcoholic wine. Now, the Old Testament offerings that were made to the Lord, as we talked about, just touched on this last week, were never to be offered with leaven. Right. Amen. Never were they to be offered with leaven. In Exodus chapter 12, of course, here we have the Lord's Supper, and it's made clear here, we have the Passover, I'm sorry. And it's made clear here that leaven was not to be used. We understand that Jesus is our Passover. And so we know that Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover is picturing the coming Passover lamb that would be offered once and for all. And you don't get any clearer than the fact that leaven wasn't to be used in Exodus 12 and verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, and what? Unleavened bread. And you go to verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall put any leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. God had a serious take on leaven. He says, if you eat leaven, why was God so dogmatic about this? Because this was a picture of his coming son, the Passover lamb. And he says, if you eat leaven, you corrupt the picture of my son, and you'll be put out of Israel. Now, they didn't understand all that then, but we do now. Then verse 17, and ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day I brought out the armies of Israel. Verse 18, the first month and fourscore day of the month, even ye shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. Verse 34 says this, and people took their dough before it was leavened in their kneading troughs. In verse 39, it says, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough. And so you get the idea. God says, I don't want any leaven near my Passover meal, because, of course, this would picture the Passover that his son would be, from which we also then, of course, receive the Lord's Supper as a result of that. And it was true of all the sacrifices. There were to be no leaven. Look over in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, in verse 23, Exodus 34 and verse 23, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice a year. That's a great blessing. It's 3 times a year. All the men are to go up and see the Lord. He says, don't worry. While you're at my house, no one will touch your land. I'll see to it. Then it goes on and says this in verse 25, but thou shalt offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. And then it says this, neither shall the sacrifice, the feast of the Passover, be left until even. And this is the first of the first fruits of the land you shall bring to the house of the Lord. Thou shalt not see the kid and its milk and so forth. We don't have time to get into all of that tonight. But again, nothing was to be done with leaven. And he says in verse 23, they shall appear. And again, thou shalt not offer the blood of the sacrifice with leaven, because, again, there was to be no leavening agent in any of it, which is what I just said 3 times. Look in Leviticus chapter 2. It was to have no leaven. It was to have nothing in it that could... There was to be nothing in the Lord's sacrifices that could initiate the fermentation process. Right. In Exodus, we just get leaven. In Leviticus chapter 2, it says this in verse 10, and that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, Leviticus 2:10, is the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor what? Any honey. Because honey was what they used for sugar. They didn't use processed sugar like we do. Honey was primarily their sugar. And so you weren't to put honey in, because what do you need to do to produce fermentation? You got to have sugar. And so he says you weren't to use any leaven, anything that could ferment, not even any honey, because honey could start the fermentation process. And you were not to put anything like that in my sacrifices. Now, why were they not supposed to use leaven?
Represents
represent sin. That's what we all, that's the right answer. That's the answer we always use. But we never go any further and ask, well, how does it represent sin? And the way it represents sin is that fermentation is putrefaction. Fermentation is decay. It's putrefaction and decay. It's corruption. And so that's the reason why it's used in the Bible as a picture of sin, because fermentation pictures corruption. It pictures putrefaction, decay. Look over in Psalm 16. Would you agree tonight that nothing that represents putrefaction, decay, or corruption should be connected to any of the Lord's sacrifices? And it certainly should never be connected to Him and the offering of His blood and His sacrifice on Calvary. In Psalm 16, we have a messianic psalm. It means that it had a double application to David or whoever it was about, plus the Lord. In Psalm 16, it says this in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see" what? Corruption. Of course, we know this is a reference, not just David of himself, it's a reference to the coming Messiah, that there would be no corruption, that Messiah would not be involved in corruption or experience corruption. Acts chapter 13, Acts 13. Again, this is why leaven is a picture of sin. Brother Newhouse rightly pointed out, we don't use leaven because it's a picture of sin, but the reason it's a picture of sin is because it's putrefaction and corruption. In Acts 13, it says this in verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to" what? Corruption. "He said, On this wise I will give thee the sure mercies of David, wherefore he saith unto another, in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Of course, we know where that psalm is. We just read it. And so Jesus is not connected, nor the sacrifice of his blood, nor God's offerings in any way to this idea of corruption. The Lord didn't use fermented or corrupted, if you want to think about it that way. He didn't use fermented or corrupted wine in the supper, which pictured and commemorated the sacrifice of himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He didn't use a corrupting agent or an agent that had been corrupted. In our Lord was no corruption, and the cup was in no way to represent anything else other than the perfect, sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we don't use alcoholic wine in the supper, because it would destroy the picture of the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Jesus mentions in Matthew 26 and verse 28 and 29, after he gave the supper, he said this, "I will not eat or drink of this again until I eat or drink of it with you in heaven." Pretty sure they're not serving up alcohol in glory, you know. And so again, we don't use it because it represents corruption, and there was nothing about our Lord that was corrupt. Amen. Then lastly, again, we could look at others, but lastly, John chapter 2, look there if you will, John chapter 2, because we're already getting long here, and I don't want to be as long as we were last time. John chapter 2, this is probably between the Lord's Supper is one that's oftentimes used. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with drinking, because Jesus, after all, used wine in the supper. He used pulse or juice. He didn't use alcohol, because it would have represented corruption. The other one that's so oftentimes used, probably more so than any other, is the wedding feast at Cana. In John chapter 2, in verse 1, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus called his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto his servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, Jesus is at this wedding. You got to understand Jewish weddings. In American weddings, you get an invitation, right? In a Jewish wedding, everybody in town's invited, right? So when that means if you're in a village somewhere, everybody gets to come. And it's considered a cultural humiliation to run out of food or to run out of wine, right? So Mary goes to them here, and why she's so concerned about this is not because, well, some people won't have anything to drink. It's a humiliation to the family. And so she's going to Jesus, say, would you help these people, save them from the embarrassment? You got to understand the cultural ramifications here. Say, and it's still the same in Israel today. You want to save them the embarrassment. And do whatever he says. So there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saying to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So they filled them completely up. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made unto what? Wine. So people at this point will say, see, there's nothing wrong with drinking wine, you know, at a wedding or on a social occasion, because after all, Jesus made water into wine. Now, the word wine, again, is a generic word. So we have to figure out what kind of wine did Jesus make? Well, think about it this way. In verse 6, we're told that these water pots had a volume, a total volume of between, what's it say, verse 6, between 2 and 3 firkins apiece. Now, we don't know exactly what a firkin, how much volume a firkin is. We have a fairly decent idea, but it varies a little bit between whichever source that you read. But a firkin is somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 gallons, is about what a firkin is. So these pots contained between 18 and 27 gallons each. And there was 6 of them. So what that means is that Jesus made about somewhere, depending on how many firkins each of them were, somewhere between 100 and about 160 gallons of wine is about what Jesus produced. That's a lot of wine, even if it's grape juice. That's a lot of grape juice. Now, we started out tonight reading Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Look in Isaiah 56, quickly, so we can wrap this up here. Plus, my allergy-affected throat is starting to wear a little thin. Isaiah 26, or 56, says this, come ye, say they. He's talking about those who care not about the things of God. We will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. We don't care about spiritual things. Just drink up, and because tomorrow is going to be just like today. And it talks about the foolish spiritual thinking that's created by alcoholic wine. Look in Isaiah 28 and verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people, for a spirit of judgment to him that setteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle of the gate. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment as a result of the influence of alcohol. Now, we can look at other verses and some of the others that we've looked at. And when you consider those verses, just Proverbs 20 and verse 1 alone, or this verse where it talks about people under the influence of alcohol, don't say they're drunk, but under the influence, their wisdom isn't right. And so they think, well, you know, we don't need to be concerned about spiritual things because tomorrow's going to be just like today. Or when he talks here about the fact how their understanding is completely corrupted by alcohol, it's hard for me to imagine how we can take that knowledge, then go to John chapter 2 and verse 10 and believe that Jesus made 160 gallons of alcohol and turned it over to this crowd of people who the Bible says had already well drunk the wine they had to start with, because they had wine to start with and they ran out. So Jesus now makes up to 160 gallons more and turns it over to these people. So how do you define wine in this verse? Well, you'd have to be blind to think that Jesus made alcoholic wine when you consider everything the Bible says about it, that Jesus now turns basically all the wine they can drink over to them and claim that it's alcohol. So in context, there's no way this is alcohol. Plus, there's no way you'll ever convince me that Jesus made alcohol and gave it to a bunch of people who had already drunk. And so context discerns the use of the word wine, and there's no way John is talking about alcohol. So let me just close this up with some concluding thoughts. You know, there are other things to consider that we don't have time to get into. Let's run through these verses real fast. Proverbs 31, and we'll pray. Proverbs 31, I'm not going to spend any time on them, I'm just going to read them. There are other things to consider that if we wanted to take another week, we could get into. One of the things to consider is that kings, the kings of Israel, were never, ever to drink alcohol. Now, did they drink alcohol? Yeah, and they got in a lot of trouble. But they were never supposed to drink alcohol. In Proverbs 31, we could look. There's law under, in the law. We're not going to go to all of them because we don't have time. But under the law, there are references to the fact that forbid them from drinking alcohol. But in Proverbs 31, it says this in verse 4. It is not for kings, Olamel. This is Solomon's mother talking to him. It is not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. Well, why is that? Verse 5. Lest they drink and what? Forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Alcohol impairs judgment. And so the kings, you know how much better our country would be if none of our leadership in Washington drank? I don't know how many of them are alcoholics, but I couldn't even begin to guess, but I would imagine there's a fair amount of them. And they all, not all of them, but the vast amount of them drink. And so she says it is not, and this is the reason why God forbid it under the law, because it impairs judgment. And so kings should not drink. That should be a clue to us. Do you understand there's a principle here? Everything doesn't have to have a specific command. There are commands and principles and precepts out of which we build guidance and convictions. And the principle here is alcohol affects wisdom. It affects judgment. Therefore, kings are not to drink it. I'm not a king. I'm not an earthly king. And so, therefore, that verse doesn't apply to me. Well, no, the principle does. If it's not wise for kings to drink, it might not be good for me to drink. Look over in Leviticus chapter 10. Quickly, I told you, don't get me dragged off on these. Leviticus chapter 10. I don't have the throat for it, and you're probably wanting to go home. Leviticus chapter 10. You know who else wasn't supposed to drink? Alcohol. The priests were never to drink alcohol. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle or congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel these statutes. He says you're to be holy. Don't drink wine. Why didn't you drink wine as a priest? Because if you went into the holy place with your judgment impaired, they would probably have to drag you out. You'd end up killed because you made some foolish decision or did something you weren't supposed to, and so they were not to drink. Plus, they were supposed to teach the people God's word and God's law, and they weren't to be under the influence of alcohol when they didn't. This is why we know that Jesus did not drink alcoholic wine, nor did he make water into wine, because I would remind you that Jesus was both our high priest, and he is not only a king, he is the King of Kings. And so if the law forbid him, the priest to drink and the kings to drink, then Jesus obviously didn't drink because he would be in violation of the law itself. And so he didn't drink it, nor did he make it. Let me show you one other thing in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 that we shouldn't forget. Revelation chapter 1. Are you saved tonight?
Amen.
Okay, well, remember that as we read this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus, John to the seven churches, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Guess who else is a king? And guess who else is a priest? We are. We're kings because one day we're going to rule with him, and we're priests because we can enter into the very throne room of God and enter into his presence as a priest. And our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if kings and priests aren't to drink, Jesus didn't. And if kings and priests aren't to drink, neither should we. Because we are also kings and priests. Let alone the fact that it messes up your decision making and so forth. So that, again, it's not, we're not to drink. We're kings and priests. And we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, under the requirements of a pastor, pastors are not to drink either. They are not to be given to wine. In other words, they are not to drink. Why? The very same things we've seen. It impairs judgment. It impairs decision making. Kings weren't to drink for the same reason. Pastors aren't kings over a church, but he is also to teach God's word, and he is not to drink. Nor are the deacons.
Right.
It says in that verse, not given to much wine. Some people say, aha, the pastor can't drink, but us deacons, we can, as long as we don't drink a lot. All right? That might be where you have problems with preachers and deacons sometimes. I don't know. But the phrase much wine doesn't mean you can drink a little. It means you're not to be given to any, not even to none whatsoever are to be given to, because, again, they are in a leadership position. The original deacons, remember, took care of finances and the widows and those who are in need, and so they weren't to drink either. Remember, Proverbs 20, our memory verse, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That verse in itself is an important verse because, as we saw last time where we saw alcohol personified, if you were here last week, alcohol is deceptive. It deceives us. You think you can drive. You think you're making wise decisions. You don't think you're impaired. But guess what? You are more so than you think that you are. So the point we're making here is that we're not to drink alcoholic beverage. Now, can we say that? Can we make that a conviction? Yes. We absolutely can. We'll get into convictions here pretty soon. I keep threatening you with this message. I'm teasing about threatening you. We've got this message coming up about conviction. And conviction is the idea of being convinced. I don't have to have a specific verse that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. I just have to see principles and precepts and illustrations out of the scriptures from which I can form an absolute position. And I don't know how you get more absolute than what we've seen in the scriptures about alcohol. Is there a verse that says, thou shalt not drink wine? No. But man, how much more evidence do you want than what the Bible says? Because we can look at those things and we can form a position. And that's exactly what we need to do. I'm thankful tonight that we as God's people shouldn't need alcohol to find gladness. Our gladness ought to be in the things of God. That's where our joy should be. We shouldn't have to turn to a bottle to try to mask our problems. We're kings and priests. We can turn to the Savior and go to him in prayer. And that should be where our joy is, not in some chemical. By the way, we're not going to talk about drugs because the same principle that applies to alcohol applies to drugs. Why shouldn't you smoke marijuana? For the same reason you shouldn't drink. All the same reasons that we've seen. Because marijuana and drugs have the same effect that alcohol does, and therefore we shouldn't be involved in it either. I don't need any help not thinking right. I don't need any help. I don't need any help with temptation. I don't need any help with all that stuff. And so I don't want to put anything in my mouth that's going to make that harder. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would? We'll have a verse of invitation.